Romans chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Distress? What about persecution or shortness of food, famine, or shortness of provision, nakedness, or perilous times, or even a physical threat with the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Isn't it amazing and tragic from my perspective, but that's the way it's always been. Seems like God's people have always suffered persecution. Go all the way back to Abel and see what happened with Cain. Nay, in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Last year at this time, I preached to this congregation a message called More Than Conquerors, and I read from the text that I read from this morning, Romans 8, 35 through 39. Folks, I knew that 2019 was going to be a challenging year. I didn't understand what I believed God was leading us to do, and consequently, since I didn't understand everything, I wasn't able to explain it to you, and you didn't understand it. I understood the big picture. I understood the incredible opportunity to reach pastors in the state of Florida. I understood how important Florida was nationally and how this could be the kindling to light the fire of another great awakening. And, of course, I knew that my heart and Pastor Dan's heart have been burdened to reach pastors since we became friends back in 2008. And this door in Florida, although I tried to close it many times, just wouldn't stay closed. And the pieces just seemed to fall into place for this vision, and including, you know, Dan and Pam being so agreeable and even embracing the idea of joining with us here at Fairview to further this ministry. Still, I didn't know how it was going to work. And I knew that it was going to make for a lot of difficulties. One of the statements that I made as I look back in my notes, the sermon that I preached this very week 12 months ago, I said this, and I quote, saved or not, we all have bodies suffering from the effects of sin as we age and sag and ache. Saved or not, the car is still going to break down. The roof is going to leak. The air conditioning system is going to need to be replaced. A parent or sibling or son or daughter is going to become sick and maybe even die. The boss is going to lay you off at the plant. And just when you think you can't take any more, you'll have a flat tire on a two-lane road with a soft shoulder while it's raining. The Bible very clearly teaches me to rejoice in the Lord always. And that's easy to do when you get a big fat tax refund, but it's difficult to practice when you have a flat tire on a rainy night. How can we rejoice when the burdens of life weigh us down? And then I preached 3 points, one of which was that God always does his greatest work in the darkest hour. Exactly 5 days later, I would be diagnosed with throat cancer. Let me tell you, I've learned a lot in these last 12 months, which can only be learned by experience. And I do plan to preach a series on suffering at some point, as I have tried to take notes and make sure that I have not missed any of the lessons that God is trying to teach me. But as your pastor for these past 19 years, I do want to share just a few words of encouragement this morning and give some advice, some pastoral advice to our church family as we begin a new year, and in fact, we begin a new decade. My first piece of advice to you as the congregation of the flock, which has been entrusted to me and to Pastor Dan, is this: live at peace with one another. Folks, don't you know that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy and devour? Folks, don't you know that Jesus said the world hates him and it's going to hate us as well? Don't you know that we better have a place where we can come and let our guard down rather than put our dukes up? We'd better have a place where we can come together as family and embrace each other and encourage one another and love on one another without any fear of judgment or gossip. The book of Acts, we see the birth of the church. And we see Satan's counter to it. His first attempt to try to rebut the effort of Christianity in a local congregation is through intimidation and persecution. But ladies and gentlemen, adversity may destroy a country club church, but it rarely affects a true, solid, genuine church. Generally, that kind of congregation only becomes stronger in the face of adversity. But the devil doesn't give up with that. The next thing he tries to do is creep into the body itself and cause division. We see jealousy. We see pride. We saw in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. We saw in the book of Acts, the division over the neglect of the treatment of the Hellenist Jews in chapter 6. There's an old joke. I'm sure you've heard it before, but I feel necessary to share it with you again. A man that had been rescued after being alone on a deserted island for many years. As they were pulling away from the island, the ship captain looked at the man and said, I see three shacks on the shore. What are those shacks? And the man said, well, the first shack is where I lived. The second shack is where I go to church. The third shack is where I used to go to church before I got mad and left the church. Folks, how are we as Christians supposed to respond to disagreement within the body? Well, the Apostle Paul pleaded with that great church in Ephesus, and he said this, I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Behave like Christians. Act as followers of Christ. Well, how was that, Paul? With all lowliness or humbleness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he concludes that chapter with these words, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor or rioting and evil speaking be put away from you with all maliciousness. And instead, I want you to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Church family, I want you to think internally. I want to think of your behavior within the flock in this room. Over the course of the last 12 months, does this apply to you? Think also of your nearest neighbor. The Bible says we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Your nearest neighbor happens to be your husband or your wife. Happens to be your children or your parents. Are you, in fact, tender-hearted and forgiving, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you? Peter goes on and adds to this, as Peter counseled with the believers that were now scattered abroad in Gentile lands. He says, as he begins to conclude his first epistle, he said, finally, be ye all of one mind. Folks, that's what unity within the body means. And it's defined by the following traits. Having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be full of pity for one another. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but instead blessing. Folks, let me share with you a practical example of another great pastor. Since I wasn't here, you know I love Thanksgiving messages. I simply adore the week leading up to Thanksgiving because the Pilgrims were some of my favorite people throughout all of Christian history. But their pastor was the man you see circled, James Robinson. And they were forced to leave England because of persecution. And he had pastored a small house church that they had had there in Scrooby for a number of years. And then they fled to Holland. And he continued to pastor that group in Holland for about a decade. And their numbers were some 400 to 500. And then they finally said, we've got to go to the new world and build a foothold there and hopefully create a whole new society of civil liberty and religious liberty. And Pastor Robinson was getting ready ready to separate his flock here. There's only about 35 or 40 of his key members were actually leading in that first group or leaving to go to the new world. And he knew as they boarded this ship in Delphus Haven, Holland, that they would likely never see each other again in this world. And they prayed together, and he gave them a letter of instruction that they were to open after they had left. And as they left and they opened the letter, one of the things that he shared with them that was critical for their behavior within the body was this. He said, "We are careful to provide peace with all men what in us lieth, especially with our associates. And for that end, be watchful that neither at all in ourselves do we give, no, nor easily take offense being given by others." Folks, it was a lengthy letter. There were a lot of things that we could cover, but let me just summarize these two points. Here's what he said. Listen very closely, Fairview family. Don't be guilty of offending someone intentionally. And also, don't be guilty of being thin-skinned where you're looking for a reason to be offended. Boy, is that good. Boy, is that wise. Boy, is that simple, or seemingly simple and obvious for all of us to be able to follow. Folks, don't you realize that any time there are two or more people involved in anything, there are going to be disagreements. It doesn't matter whether it's close friends. It doesn't matter whether it's your family. It doesn't matter whether it's the church congregation or a business relationship. There are always going to be disagreements. We're going to see things differently at times. We're going to get on each other's nerves at times. We're going to say something accidentally that's going to be hurtful towards someone, or perhaps on occasion, we even say something intentionally that's going to be hurtful to someone. Well, how did Jesus say we are to respond to it? Well, I would direct us to Luke chapter 6 in a passage that I've heard incorrectly used many times to justify tithing in sermons. But let's examine the context of this passage beginning in verse 36. Jesus says, "Be ye therefore full of mercy, just as your Father is full of mercy. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, that ye shall be not condemned." In other words, don't be quick to cast judgment. Don't be quick to be overly critical. He says, "Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." Now listen, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you." What's he talking about? Giving money? No. He's talking about giving grace. And what does he say? How are you supposed to give it? He says, shaken together, pressed down, and running over. Now understand, if you went to the temple gates, which is where the market was, and you were to buy something, in this case, let's say you were to buy beans, and let's say it was a shekel for a cup full of beans. Now, you would take your garment and hold it out as such, and you would make a place to carry, and the marketeer would take a cup full of this product, to the beans, and he would pour it in your lap, and you would hold it up like this, and you would be able to take this home with you. Well, here's what I'm saying. Hey, that marketeer could take the cup and just kind of dip it in there and not really get it all up to the rim, and he could toss that in there and say, "Hey, there's your cup. Give me the shekel." Jesus said, no. I want you to take the cup, and I want you to shake it down. And then I want you to get some more and put it in there and shake it down. And some more and get it in there and shake it down. And then pat it down. In fact, put your hand on top of it to where it's even overflowing a little bit. And you're having to hold it in because it wants to fall off the top. And then you take that and you pour it into the lap. That's what Jesus is saying we're supposed to do with the amount of grace that we extend to the other person when we have some sort of a disagreement. Now let me ask you, does that describe you? Does that describe the grace that you have with another member in your church when you have a disagreement over something? Does that describe the grace that you have when you have a disagreement with your wife or with your husband? Folks, Jesus didn't just appear in a vacuum. Jewish doctrine was everywhere and evident. A rabbi that lived about 100 years before the birth of Christ said this. His name was Yehoshua ben Parakia. He said this, "Judge each person with the scales weighed in their favor." Well, what does that mean? It says more than just being objective in your judgment, you should in fact favor the other person. Are you listening, church family? Think about this. Weigh the actions of others generously. And folks, let me tell you, why am I saying this? Because I honestly, I've learned a lot this year, and I'm still learning a lot. I might not be here in 6 months. I've got a friend right now that was diagnosed with cancer the same time that I was. We went through treatments almost simultaneously. We both went to our first checkup. Everything was good. We both went to our second checkup 6 months after the treatment. Everything was good. We both went to our third checkup 9 months after our treatment ended. I wound up being okay. He wasn't. The cancer was back. He's already had surgery, going through another round of radiation, chemotherapy. Reality is, I don't know if I'm going to be here in 6 months, but let me say this, I don't know if you're going to be here in 6 months. So as a parent would talk to a child, so too does a pastor embrace his flock. And please understand what Dan and I have to carry. You don't understand this. But when we not only have our troubles, we not only have our trials and our burdens, but when we find a, when there's a trial within our children, we carry it. When there's a family crisis, when there's marital issues within one of our children, we carry that home with us. When we hear of a financial issue or a job loss or an illness, we carry that home with us as well. That's why pastors burn out so quickly. It's not just you that are grieving. We are grieving with you. You know why? Because we want to fix it. You come to us and say, Pastor Dan, here's my problem. Can you fix this? And oh, more than anything, do we want to? Sometimes we can. Much of the time we can't. Much of the time we can give some good counsel that if you decide to follow it, we'll fix it, but we don't know that you will. Sometimes, just like with my diagnosis with cancer this year, I don't know why, but I know it was. Sometimes you just have to carry the burden. But what I want you to understand is every burden that you carry, we carry with you. So when I'm telling you this stuff, I want you, please listen to me, children. Please apply this in your life and in your actions. Folks, on one side, measure every word, measure every action carefully before you speak and before you act. Let me ask you this. What you're about to say, why are you about to say it? Are you really wanting to help in a situation? Or are you just wanting to say it because deep down it makes you feel good to say it and stir up some controversy or perhaps spread a rumor? Hey, we Baptists are famous for that. You won't catch us playing cards or you won't catch us on the dance floor, but by golly, we'll spread a rumor by praying for you. Oh, have you heard about what's going on with Doc? Oh, well, here, we need to pray for Doc. Did you know what he and Betty are doing here? Let me tell you. Oh, we Baptists are good. Oh, and we proceed. Oh, well, bless your heart. Did you know what happened? Bless your heart is like exudes you from all responsibility. You could say bless your heart, and that makes you a saint for spreading gossip. Folks, why are you saying what you're about to say? Is the purpose really for healing? Or is the purpose really to do damage? And then on the other side, quit looking for a reason to be offended. Let me tell you, we've all known them. We all know people that it doesn't matter what you do, they're going to be mad at you. Oh, we're planning this event at the church. And if you go ask somebody, hey, sister so-and-so, or hey, brother so-and-so, can you help us as we need this? We could use your help. Their response is, by golly, I'm so busy. I've got so much stuff going on. Why in the world are you asking? So you're in trouble for asking. But then if you say, well, you know what, they're busy, I'd like to have their help, but we better not ask them. And if you don't ask them, they're offended. Well, why didn't they ask us? Aren't we good enough to help? You know what I'm talking about. So you're darned if you do and you're darned if you don't. Folks, don't be guilty of intentionally trying to offend someone and quit looking for a reason to be offended. Use that illustration of the grace pressed down and overflowing, and you be guilty of pouring out that much and more in your treatment to others within this body and within your family. Paul said to the church in Colossae, he said this, put on therefore as the elect of God. Hey, are you the elect? Are you born again? I don't know. Is anybody in here saved other than me? Dan, I heard Dan upstairs. Anybody else saved? Well, let's hear some amens. You, as the elect of God, are you saved? This is talking to you then. You, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Your inner being be full of mercy, full of kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness or obedience of God's direction, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Did you get that? Just as Christ forgave you, you are supposed to do to others. Wow, that's a pretty high standard. And above all these things, put on love. That is the bond of maturity. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, folks, back to my favorite group of Christians. Consider what Pastor Robinson told his church, and consider what his church was about to go through. This church wasn't just one that spent 3 hours a week together on Sunday morning. They weren't just a group of ladies decorating for a bridal shower. They weren't just a group of ladies working together in the kitchen for Wednesday night meals, spending a couple hours a week in there. They spent 66 days at sea together in an area of space about 5 feet tall and about the size of one of these sections in our church. And there were 102 people together for 66 days in a ship that was in the North Atlantic doing this. Our friend, Dr. Peter Marshall, who we've had in our church before, Peter's now in heaven, but he said this. Said 102 pilgrims huddled in the lantern-lit darkness of the low-ceilinged tween decks. No hatches open because of the continuous storms. All essential personnel required to stay below decks. The constant crying of small children. No chance to cook any meals. It added up to 7 weeks of hell in an ill-lighted, rolling, pitching, stinking inferno. Think of this. Think of having no place to cook. Think of having no place to go to the bathroom. 102 people in the size of this section right here. We don't even have 102 seats in this one section. Probably close. But imagine 102 people in the size of this section right here living in 5 feet of space with no fresh air and the effects of being seasick rolling around on the floor and other bodily evidences rolling around on the floor and slushing around on the floor and the odor that that must have held. 7 weeks of that, do you think their tempers could have easily run short? I think so. We get mad if somebody's sitting in our chair. But history doesn't record it. In fact, history says they pulled together as one. And you know, when they finally got to the New World, there wasn't a Holiday Inn Express that they could all check into. They still stayed on that ship for another month as they were exploring, trying to find some place that they could ultimately call home. They had very few provisions. They had no shelter. It was in December in New England. Sometimes we get huffy if we don't like the choir special. Oh, that music had a backbeat to it. It's satanic. Folks, there's no excuse for our misbehavior, ever. Now, if you're legitimately hurt, the Bible gives us direction. You all know what it is. First of all, Matthew 7. Judge others with the same measure that you judge yourself. And you know what I mean. We are always gracious to ourselves. We give ourselves every benefit of the doubt. You've heard this example. I've used it countless times. I'll use it again because it's a good one. If you pull out into traffic in front of someone else, you immediately go, "Oh, I didn't see you. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." Because you're judging yourself with one standard. But if you're driving and you're trying to get down to Quail Springs and it's Christmas week and you've got to get some shopping done and someone pulls out in front of you, then it's that sorry, stinking, rude, I cannot believe that jerk. Well, folks, give them the same standard of measurement that you measure yourself. Perhaps they just didn't see you. So rather than getting throwing a fit over it, why don't you demonstrate that grace that we've been talking about here? If you walk into church and someone happens to be sitting in your seat, Well, just recognize that, hey, they're a visitor, perhaps. Perhaps they didn't get up this morning intent on going, you know what? When I get to church this morning, I'm going to sit in Brother Terrell's seat and just to tick him off. Perhaps they just came to church and said, hey, there's an empty seat. I want to hear the gospel. Perhaps I'll get saved today. I'll sit in this. Why don't you use that kind of standard of grace as you're evaluating someone else's behavior? And then the second thing is Matthew 18. If you genuinely have a problem with someone, rather than sit and stew for weeks about it and letting it fester into a boil, go and tell them that you've got a problem. Brother so-and-so, you probably don't know this, but I need your help. You don't know this, but 3 weeks ago, you said something to so-and-so to me, and it really offended me. You know what's going to happen 99% of the time? 99% of the time, we as believers don't go around intentionally trying to hurt other people's feelings. If we do, we've got a real problem. 99% of the time, we accidentally stumble into something and wind up hurting someone's feelings. And all you've got to do is bring it to our attention, and our immediate response is, I am so sorry. I never intended to hurt your feelings. Will you forgive me? And do you know what the Bible commands you to do then, if you are in fact a follower of Christ? Forgive them. Guess what? There's no need to stew anymore. There's no need to let that fester anymore. Wow, what a brilliant idea. What wonderful instruction the Lord has given us. So when we do have a disagreement, which, as I said a while ago, we are going to have, we're to handle it in just that kind of a fashion. And quite frankly, if there was something that was done wrong, it should be corrected if that person is a Christian. And forgiveness should be offered, and forgiveness should be received, and the problem is settled. Folks, finally, just live every day not intent to offend others. And don't be easily offended. Point number two, no couldas, shouldas, or wouldas. Pastor, why this message? A year ago at this time, I didn't know I had cancer. 5 days later, I did. Folks, this is a pastoral sermon from a pastor here for 19 years. Wow, it's a long time. Now working together here with my dear brother up in the balcony. You know why Brother Dan's in the balcony? He can sleep better up there. But having a desire to share with my flock, my children. Hey, that's how John wrote to his congregation at Ephesus. He said, my little children. That's how a pastor thinks of his congregation. This is a parental advice. No couldas, no shouldas, no wouldas. You know, one of the saddest things I've heard at some funerals, it's not about the separation, but it's about the regret. You hear, and ladies, I don't mean to be picking on you, but I'm just telling you, it's the way it is. Generally, it's the ladies saying, oh, if only I had another chance. Oh, if only I'd done this, or only if I could do that over again. Ladies and gentlemen, don't leave this earth or risk having someone you love leave this earth and have any couldas, shouldas, or wouldas. We just don't know. I had a dear friend of mine die this week. I didn't even know the cancer had come back. One of my teammates in college, we were driving back from Chicago, and I got a text from a mutual friend telling me that Rusty Hilger, who is my old core, we were great friends all through college. You know, you get out of college, you wind up going different directions. But Rusty was one of my best friends in college. He was our quarterback. First 10-win season in OSU history. We were ranked as high as any OSU team had ever been ranked. We rose to number 2 in the country, 1984. Rusty was our quarterback that year. Rusty had cancer. I thought he had beaten it 2 or 3 years ago. Last I heard, and they sent me a picture of him, he looked terrible. He was hooked up to all sorts of machines in a hospital room and just looked awful, the beard grown out and everything. But Rusty's organs were failing, and early on Christmas Eve morning, Rusty stepped into heaven. Folks, we just don't know. We just don't know. But no couldas, shouldas, and wouldas. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We have today. We have no guarantees about 20 years from now. We have no guarantees about 10 years from now. We don't even have a guarantee about 10 minutes from now. We have this moment. Now let me ask you, If you knew your spouse might not make it through the night, would you really go to bed angry? Let that sink in for a minute. Hey, we've had situations in our church, remember, many years ago, before I took over the ministry here, when I was just a deacon here, we had one elder gentleman and his precious wife. They went to bed one night. They were in upper years, in their early 80s, but she had been in good health. They lived a full day, went to bed one night. She never woke up next morning. She woke up in heaven, face to face with Jesus. What a sight that had to be. But folks, we're not guaranteed anything. But if you knew, children, that your mom and dad might not make it to the end of the day, would you really sass them and disobey them when you left for school? If you knew that when your husband was pulling out of the driveway and you'd never see him again in this world, wouldn't you kiss him goodbye and tell him how much you loved him? Moses said in the 90th chapter of Psalms, the only psalm that he wrote, he said this, "Teach us to number our days." That word literally means to weigh out or to measure out each day for what it is. Ladies and gentlemen, if you only had a week to live, you'd spend it with the people that you really love. If you only had a week to live, you would savor. That's a word I've gotten to be where I love that word. Savor every minute. Savor every conversation. Savor every memory as you would truly weigh out and value every day. You know what? I'm so thankful. Our senior men get together on Wednesday mornings. They go down here to a little restaurant called Virginia's. They get together and have coffee and tell stories and solve all the world's problems. Boy, that is great. That's what we should be doing, investing in one another's lives, pouring into each other's life. Ladies and gentlemen, if you only had a week to live, you'd invest time with your children rather than just talking about doing it someday. Perhaps, Dad, you'd actually go out and play catch with your son rather than just talking about it. You'd embrace them on your lap and you'd tell them how much you love them and you would thank God for them and you would pray a blessing over them and you would give them wise counsel about life and you would talk to them about things in their lives. You would pray sincerely with them. Folks, I got to tell you, the week leading up to Joshua's wedding was so precious. We spent time together, both of our sons, my 6 foot tall attorney and my 6 foot eight behemoth junior and my precious wife. We got down on our knees every night that week and we held hands and we prayed together as a family. And I got up and I took each of my sons and I held them by the head and I put my head against theirs and I prayed God's blessing upon my sons. And you know what? There was never a doubt growing up in our lives that our dad loved us. And my sons have no doubt that I love them. They don't have to go through life seeking dad's approval. They've got it. They don't have to go through life wondering if dad loves them. I tell them every day. Like with our dad, it was hilarious. My dad was 6'5", 315 pounds, and he never even walked past a weight room. Let me tell you, that was quality body mass right there. And I was a big 6'4", 285-pound professional football player. We never left each other's presence. Dave and Steve the same way. We never left each other's presence without a hug and a kiss on the cheek. And Dad would always say, "I sure do love you, boy." Boy, that means a lot to a son. And I've tried to share that same thing with my sons. Folks, if something's so important that you would make it a priority if you only had 24 hours to live, then why don't you make it a priority today? If you knew that you wouldn't be alive tomorrow, how would you treat your spouse today? If you knew that your spouse would not be alive tomorrow, how would you treat him or her today? And I want it to be quiet. It should be. This is a time of reflection. This is a time of self-examination. Let me ask you, would you be overly critical? Would you be short and hateful? Would you be overly judgmental? Would you be selfish or self-centered? No, I don't think you would. In fact, if you only had 24 hours to live and you knew you only had 24 hours to live, I have a feeling you'd take your wife in your arms and you'd tell her from your heart just how special she is to you and how much you love her. So let me ask you this, husbands, when's the last time you've actually done that with your wife? Let me ask you this, wives, when's the last time you've actually done that with your husband? And I don't mean one of those, yeah, love you too. I mean to stop, to hold them, to make them stop, to look into their eyes and make sure that they know you're speaking from your heart and you say, honey, I sure do love you and I thank God for you. Let me tell you this, men, you should do that to your wives every day. And let me tell you this, ladies, you should do that with your husband every day. Let me say this, if you wouldn't carry a grudge or bitterness to your grave, then don't carry it to bed with you tonight. Deal with it today. No couldas, no shouldas, no wouldas. Don't just talk about forgiving and making amends. Why don't you do it today? Don't just talk about spending more time and investing time with your children. Why don't you start doing that today? Don't just talk about being a more loving husband or a better father or a more loving wife or a better mother. Why don't you do it today? As a matter of fact, don't just talk about being a better Christian. Why don't you start doing that today? You know, I've got a message I want to preach. I may have preached it before. It's called No Disclaimers. You know, I often wonder, I've done many sermons. And I'm at many funerals, and I don't do funerals for somebody that's not part of our church family. I am not in the marrying and burying business. That's part of the ministry that I do within our church family only. I think Brother Dan's the same way. But I have done messages for extended family. For example, someone's husband, someone's father, or someone's grandfather. And it really bothers me when I try to preach them into heaven. And I won't do it. I don't want to do a disservice to the name of Christ. You know, there's a lot of people there that need to hear the gospel. They don't need to see an example of a phony Christian. There's some lost people there at a funeral. I want to see them get saved. But how many times I've heard people get up here and talk about their father, their grandfather, and say, well, he wasn't perfect, but he loved the Lord. Why is that necessary to say? None of us are perfect. We all recognize that. But quite frankly, we shouldn't have to tell other people that we love the Lord. It should be evident that we love the Lord. So if you say, you know, one of these days I'm going to really start living for Jesus, hey, I got good news for you. Today's a perfect day to start. Third thing and final thing, point number three, remember what is really important. And I'll be quick with this. I can preach a whole sermon off of this, but I'll just briefly use as a background Solomon. Solomon was the third king of United Israel. He was the greatest king in history, most powerful, most wise. Solomon was King David's son. No doubt he was taught the things of God because David was a man after God's own heart. No doubt he was given counsel on how to be a good king and how to be a godly man. But as often happens, we are most vulnerable in times of comfort and prosperity. You know, when we're in a crisis, we're on our knees begging God for intervention and help. But when things are going well and we got a lot of money in the bank and we're in good health, and then we have a tendency to say, God, you can take this year off. I've got it under control. And that's when we really make the best out of things. Well, that's what Solomon had done. Solomon was doing exceedingly well. Everything was great. Solomon took his eyes off of the Lord. He lost his joy, which is a fruit of the Spirit, and he tried to replace it with human happiness. We're not going to talk about that this morning, but a big difference between happiness, which is temporal, and joy, which is spiritual. But Solomon had a systematic experiment trying to replace his joy. And he went through everything known to man that would satisfy our needs. And Solomon found it all to be completely empty. And at the end of the day, Solomon said this, here is the whole duty of a man, Trust in the Lord and obey Him. Trust in Jesus Christ, I would say, as your Savior and Lord. And then obey Him. Live a life of obedience. Keep His commandments. Folks, that Friday that I found out that I had cancer, Cindy and I were scheduled to go to Orlando and preach that next week, that next day, as a matter of fact. So, you know what? What do you do? How many of you have cancer? I know we've had a number of our people been diagnosed with cancer. I know we've got one over here. We've got two. We've had a handful, two or three people. What do you do when you find out you got cancer? Well, we could either go home and just kind of stare at each other, or we could just go ahead and we went to Florida and said, well, I'm supposed to preach. Might as well go down there and try to do what God has called us to do, and we'll see. We'll just take it one step at a time. We got down there, and we were staying in a beautiful hotel called the Embassy Suites. It looks over Cranes Roost Lake. Beautiful area. In fact, our condominium is down there right by this place. And we'd gone out and preached that Sunday, and we came out here, and we were trying to get answers. I mean, we were talking with doctors. We were talking to retired doctors. We were talking to people at MD Anderson. We were talking to people in Oklahoma City. We were trying to get in for a CT scan in Orlando to find out how advanced this is and just exactly what the situation was. I really had no idea. We had no answers. Just, boy, we had a lot of questions. And we'd go out in the evening. We'd walk around this lake. It's just beautiful. We've been married for 30 years. Holding hands. We'd walk a little while. We'd look at each other and just embrace each other, cry. Then we'd suck it up and we'd walk a little while further and talk about life, ask some questions that we didn't have the answers to, and then we'd stop and we'd embrace each other and cry. You know what was really interesting as I look back at it? The thoughts that never entered my mind. I didn't have one thought about, boy, I can't wait. I got to get home. I'm going to go lease an S550 Mercedes because I want to. I've always wanted to drive a big dog Mercedes before I die. So I'm going to go get an S550. Didn't cross my mind. Didn't say, hey, we better go. Well, let's go to Florida. I mean, let's go to Hawaii. Let's go to Europe. Let's go see the Eiffel Tower. Let's go do this. Let's go do that before I die. Never crossed my mind. The first thing that was amazing was the perfect peace I had about heaven. And I praise the Lord for that. You know, we all talk about assurance of salvation. But when it comes, when the rubber meets the road, do you really have it? It's like, I knew that I was saved. And I had no worries about that. So that was number one, was peace. But the second thing was is that Cindy and I are old enough now that we've started talking about our retirement. You know, 65 is well within sight. I don't know, I may try to work till 70. Some of you may say, when are you going to start working? But I, you know, may work longer than that, I don't know. Nice thing about it is as long as I have voice, and quite frankly, having had throat cancer, there's always a possibility that you won't have voice. You know, they talked about doing surgery, but they were going to have to remove too much of my tongue and my throat. You know, I wouldn't have been able to speak again. John was praying for that option. That's a great idea. Just write stuff out, and that way we can just trash it. So, but anyway, we've been talking about things that we'd like to do when we're retired. And something I wanted to perform my son's weddings. I wanted to see my sons get married. Oh, boy, this last week was so special. That was one thing I was able to check off my bucket list. And it was one of the most precious weddings I've ever seen. You know, because folks there were aware of everything that's going on in our lives and how sweet Josh and Brooke are. And, You know, I always get down on a knee after they have made their vows, exchanged the rings, and as a new husband and new wife are holding hands, staring into each other's eyes, I'll always put my hand on top of theirs and get down on a knee and pray a blessing upon their family. And as I was praying that blessing upon their family, you know, people knowing what had taken place in our life over the last year, my voice cracked at one time, and the whole room just broke down. It was amazing, just the spirit that was in there. I am so thankful to God that I was able to be there for that first wedding. I've got the second one now in June. And God willing, I'll be there for that one. I wanted to do my son's weddings. I want to, if God gives us the years, I want to take my grandchildren to Israel. Boy, I love to go to Israel. I love to teach. There's no better place to teach the Bible than walking the streets of the hills of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem. Oh, my goodness. If you ever get a chance to go, folks, you've got to go with us one of these years if the Lord tarries. But I want to take my kids, my grandkids, to Israel and be able to walk through the Holy Land with them and teach them. I want to take them to Plymouth and to Boston and teach them about our Christian heritage and things that I want to do. Those were the things that came to my mind as we're walking around here. I want to grow old with my wife. I know heaven. I know heaven is real. I know it's wonderful. But we've spent 30 years together. God willing, we'll spend 50. I want to spend 50 years together, and I want to grow old with her. Fear God and keep His commandments. What's really important in life? Faith. Not how big a house you live in. Not what kind of car you drive. Faith. Your family. You know what? I love being at home. Because you know what? This is home. There's just something about home. Places are nice to visit, but then there's home. Faith, family, and your friends. As we get into 2020, ladies and gentlemen, children, what's most important? Your faith, your family, and your friends. Folks, do you know that you're saved? You know, Jesus came for a reason. He was the Lamb of God. You know, think about it. In the old Jewish system, the father would place his hands on a lamb as a sacrifice, and he would speak symbolically the sins of the family, symbolically transferring them onto that substitutionary sacrifice. Then the throat was cut, and that lamb bled out and died. His blood was then taken and thrown on the base of the altar. This was atonement. This was an act of atonement. Now we know Paul said that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. However, those did have a form of efficacy at the time because they were looking forward by faith at the coming Lamb of God, which would take away the sins of the world. Folks, we are now looking back at the finished work of Jesus. Jesus came into this world where the Word became flesh. God stepped into His creation. The eternal stepped into the temporal. And that was Jesus where it intersected. And Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Christ shed His blood for our sins, to pay for our sins. Christ gave His life to pay for the debt for sin that we owe. There has got to be a point in time in your life where you, by faith, reach your hand over and place it on the head of Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm trusting You and Your finished work to pay for my sins too. I'm trusting You alone to get me to heaven. If someone ever asks you the question, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? Your answer is Jesus. Amen. The finished work of Jesus. Amen. If that's not enough, then I'm not making it. Christ died for my sins and rose again for my justification. Is there a time in your life that you have, whether you've done it physically or just mentally, bowed your knees to Jesus and said, I trust you alone as my Savior? And it's not magic words. You don't have to say those words exactly in that way, but that is the heart's cry. I need to be saved. Jesus, you're the only way to heaven. Jesus, I am trusting you for my Savior. Has there been a point in time where you have given your heart and life to Christ? Folks, if you have, then our best is yet to come. I rarely preach on heaven because I can't begin to understand it. I can't comprehend. I cannot comprehend an eternal existence without any presence of sin or greed or envy or lust or perfect health. I can't comprehend what it will be like to live in the visible presence of the Lord in eternity, in a tangible eternity. It's not a spirit world full of spooks. We're going to have bodies like Christ's resurrected bodies. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. The Apostle John, in his best efforts to describe a 10-dimensional existence, described it as being some 1,600 miles by 1,600 miles by 1,600 miles with streets of gold and gates of pearl. Folks, I can't begin to comprehend what the tree of life will look like or what the fruit from the tree of life will taste like. But I have a feeling it's going to be much like a glazed daylight donut. I can't fathom heaven. But I know, regardless of what our age is, even my mother's age at 96, as a Christian, the best is still yet to come. Do you know that you're saved? Then recognize from our text this morning, there can be nothing that separates you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Even when the doctor said, Brother Paul, or Paul, you have cancer. You have cancer. Even then, you know what? Jesus still loved me. And I was not separated from his love. And nothing can separate me from his love. Let me ask you a second question. Do you live like you're saved? First question is, are you saved? Second question, do you live like you're saved? And I'm not asking about piety. Hey, we Baptists are experts in hypocrisy. I'm saying, when the curtain's down, when no one's around, do you live like you're saved? How would your children describe you, Dad? How would your wife describe you, husband? For that matter, how would your husband describe you, wife? Ladies and gentlemen, this is the last Sunday of 2019. We serve a God of new beginnings. The first day of the week was a new beginning. Jesus came out of the tomb on that first day of the week. The God of new beginnings. This is the last Sunday of 2019. Ladies and gentlemen, this would be a perfect time for a new beginning as we stand on the threshold of 2020.